Every couple of years, a new study comes out, either proving or disproving the power of prayer. And the studies always have a scientific gloss on them. Usually it's something like this. There were 237 participants, and they were prayed for daily by a group of Franciscan monks or Baptist missionaries, and they showed a 6% increase in salutary effect, proving that prayer works. Or the study might work the other way around with no statistical effect, thus proving that prayer does not work. Now, just after the scientific studies, then we have the anecdotal evidence on both sides, the agnostic claims that she prayed for her cat when she was a young girl and that her cat died, therefore God doesn't exist or doesn't love her. And then the Christian will explain that they fasted for 120 days or 21 days, 120 days of meat, 21 days total fast, and that God gave them a new car or fixed a relationship or saved their spouse, and therefore prayer works. And not only does prayer work, but if you really want it to work, you need to fast from delicacies or food and in this posture, or call out rather than just speak. And so we know that prayer works. I always groan deeply in my heart when I read such things. I never know which hurts the cause of Christ more. A Christian standing up and saying that if you cry out in prayer, God will necessarily answer your prayers. Or when a materialist says that God hasn't answered my prayers in these parameters, therefore God cannot answer prayers. Now the difficulty for both the atheistic and Christian prayer study is that God gives out his gifts as a loving father and not by statistical charts or because someone asked him in a particular way. And that's part of what is covered in our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a red Bible in front of you, in the chair in front of you, and you'll find Luke chapter 11 on page 859 in the red Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the church service, and I'd be glad to give you one. So Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, he will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, the New Testament has two versions of the Lord's Prayer. There's the one that we've just read, and then there's a longer one in Matthew. Now, the longer one in Matthew tends to be the one that we used in church services and in private devotions. If you were using the King James translation this morning, you may have noticed that some of the clauses found in Matthew appear in the passage in Luke, but I did not read those because they don't appear in the ESV. And the reason for this is that the oldest copies of Luke in Greek don't have them. Now, the extra clauses in the King James translation are inspired, but they belong to Matthew's text rather than Luke. So Luke is either quoting Jesus summarizing how to pray at a different time than Matthew, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is giving us the sense of what Jesus said as a summary. Now, having set that aside, let's come to the outline of our text this morning. Know God as your Father. Know God as your Father. Ask for good things. And expect good things. Know God as your Father, ask for good things, and expect good things. Now, in Jesus' day, the disciples of a teacher understood that the way that they prayed showed practically how their theology worked, or how they understood God and who He is. And so their theology was proved by how they prayed and what they said to God. Now, because the Pharisees' theology was different than John the Baptist's theology, John the Baptist had taken his disciples aside and he had taught them how to pray from the Word of God rather than from the traditions of man. And Jesus' disciples understand that there's a difference in theology in the way that a teacher will teach his people how to pray. And so the followers of Jesus come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And our Lord Jesus Christ begins by teaching them to pray to God as Father. Father. From the New Testament, it's clear that the Jews of Jesus' day did not often call God their Father. And part of the reason for this is that in the Old Testament, the fatherhood of God is revealed, but it's only explicitly mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. Yet there is also another issue besides the fact that this is not part of the central teaching of the Old Testament, and that is that the nation of Israel, in their pride, had begun to suppress the idea of God being their father and increasing their pride in Abraham being their father. And so many times as you're reading through the Gospels, what you'll find is that when the Pharisees or the Sadducees are confronting Jesus, they confront him on this issue that Abraham is their father. And there are particular sinful advantages to focusing on Abraham being their father rather than God being their father. Abraham can be your father and you can rejoice in your self-righteousness. Abraham can be your father and you can say things like this, as one son of Abraham did in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 to 12. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have." You see, a son of Abraham can be proud of his self-righteousness. A son of Abraham can go to God with great expectation because he is the heir of Abraham. God must accept such a person in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he is accepted in Abraham. The problem is that if you come to God as your father, you have to say a prayer like Brother Neil read to us in Isaiah 63. When you come to God and say with Isaiah, "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us." To know God the Father means confessing Abraham doesn't know you and that your relationship to Abraham is not necessarily to your advantage. And so in Isaiah 63, the Jews were also taught to pray that God is their father, but Abraham does not know them. And we saw this also when we were going over the parable of the Good Samaritan. Part of what our Lord Jesus was teaching to the lawyer was that you have to be a Samaritan in the sense that you have to recognize that your relationship to Abraham does not provide you a spiritual advantage without faith. Now, the prophet goes on in Isaiah, into Isaiah 64, verses 8 to 9, speaking about the fatherhood of God. And he says there, "But now, O Lord, you are our father, we are the clay, you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand, but be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." So what this means is that for a Jew, or even for us, to think through the fatherhood of God through the Old Testament means that we cannot trust in Abraham as our father, but rather we have to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. To find God as your father in the Old Testament meant to confess sin and to seek mercy at the feet of a holy God and plead that God give you an alien righteousness. A righteousness which Abraham had, but you do not have. And so to come to God as your father was to take a step ever closer to Jesus Christ, the person who would provide us that alien righteousness. This is why Jesus Christ teaches so much on the fatherhood of God. And he does so in three important ways. And the first way is that our Lord Jesus Christ claims a special relationship to God the Father. It is Jesus' claim to be equal to God the Father as the divine Son of God. Or as John summarizes the response of the Jewish leaders in John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus' teaching about the fatherhood of God was that he is the divine Son of God and that he is equal to God. And the Jews understood that. There's sometimes in the popular press things saying like, the Jews killed Jesus because he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a horrible untruth and it's anti-Semitic. The Jews killed Jesus because he claimed to be equal with God the Father. And a person who claims to be equal with God the Father is either the same as a person who claims to be a poached egg, or he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus also speaks of himself and his relationship to God the Father in another way, and that is as the Son of Man. While claiming to be equal with God as the Son of God, Jesus is also the Son of Man. And Jesus, the child of Mary, the son of Adam, is also a Son of God. The divine Son of God is also a human Son of God. And when you look at the genealogy in Luke, what you see is that it begins with Jesus, the Son of God, and it ends with Adam, the Son of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ approaches the Son of, or approaches God the Father in two ways, as the divine Son and as the human Son. And because the Son of Man and the Son of God unites within himself God as his Father, Jesus can speak about God the Father in a third way, and that is that he can connect all of humanity to God as the Father. Jesus can make God the Father our Father. Jesus, the God-man, reveals the Father to sinful men. And Jesus can bring men and women into a relationship of love with God as the Father. And as our passage points out, Jesus doesn't offer this to a people who are righteous, but rather, what does he say in verse 13, speaking to his apostles? If then you who are evil... And he's speaking to his apostles, and he's telling his apostles, you are evil. The people intrinsically that Jesus is speaking to and he is linking to God the Father are an evil people. So let's lay this out in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches a group of evil people that they may call the Most Holy God Father. Why? Because they have repented of their sins and they have trusted in the teaching of Jesus. They believe Jesus' revelation of God the Father and that Jesus himself was the Son of God. And because they believe in Jesus Christ, then they are made children of God. And to receive Jesus is to recognize that you've sinned against God the Father and to desire to have things made right with him. But the terrible problem is that God promised his son Adam that if Adam rebelled against him, that the punishment would be death. And the promised punishment is physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, who unites within himself, being a son of Adam and being a son of God, had to go to the cross. And he had to physically experience the suffering of physical death. And he had to experience spiritual death and the eternal death of the children of God so that we might be connected to God the Father. Jesus Christ died so that his righteousness as the divine Son of God and his righteousness as the sinless human Son of God could be given to all of God's children who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And so Jesus died so that we might not only say the Lord's Prayer, but we can pray it in truth. If you have received Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and you can come to God the Father and speak to him as your Father. And you can ask for your daily food and for the forgiveness of your sins and the strength to forgive others and not to succumb to temptation. These are the delights and the glories of the children of God. We can come to our Father and say, Lord, feed us. Lord, save us. Lord, keep us from temptation. And we can do all of those things because the divine Son of God and the perfect human Son of God died so that we might be saved. But if you refuse Jesus, if you say that I have no need for Jesus, I can be a good person on my own, or you even say, well, yeah, what Jesus did was pretty good, but I need to add a little bit more to that. I need to give a little bit more than Jesus gave. You need to hear the terrible words of John 8:42-44. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. You see, the terrible, terrible truth of the Gospels is if you refuse to repent of your sins and trust in the Son of God, you have a father. But that father is not God the Father, but rather the devil. And Satan is a terrible father. Satan's kindness is a terrible abuse. And if you have any questions this morning about how you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, please keep listening to the sermon, but also come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more. And if you have received Jesus Christ in your heart by repenting of your sins, you can say the Lord's Prayer and you can ask God the Father for good things. In fact, you can receive the Lord Jesus by meaning the words of this prayer. The Lord's Prayer is our model prayer and it tells us what we should ask from God. Now, these lines are a summary of the entire book of the Psalms and all of the prayers of the Bible. This little prayer encapsulates all of the prayers of the Bible. Every good and wholesome thing that a Christian can ask for is contained within this prayer. The Lord's Prayer can be the first prayer of a believer, and it can be the last prayer of a saint before they die. Because this is our model prayer. Look with me again to verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now the Lord's Prayer itself is a summary prayer, but in this statement, Luke gives us a summary of the good things that we are to ask God for. And the summary gift is that anyone can ask God for the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God which is the necessary condition for being a son of God. Paul describes it this way in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, or Dear Father. It is the Spirit of God within us which bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Without the Spirit of God within us, we cannot pray the Lord's Prayer. We can say it, but we cannot pray it because we are not yet sons of God. But when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, we can cry out, Dear Father God, or Abba. You see, that's what happens when the Spirit of God rushes into our hearts. We can cry out, Dear Father. And then all of the blessings and all of the great things that flow to us through the Holy Spirit come to us. Who in the world wants the devil as their father? When the privilege of the children of God is to call Him, Abba, Dear Father, and to pray to Him. Now all the other good gifts that God gives flows from the Spirit of God being within us. And most importantly, the Spirit of God is the only gift given to all believers. Without the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts, it is impossible to please God. Now, what are the good things that we can ask for? Well, the first good thing that we need to ask for is for the Holy Spirit. If you're here today suffering under the burden of your sin, do you see that you can pray that the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? If you're here this morning and you desire salvation and you're struggling under your sins, pray for the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of God that is a necessary condition for all of the other good blessings that flow to you. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning and you balk at the idea of praying for the Holy Spirit because you have the Spirit, then understand this prayer as that of greater filling of the Spirit and greater experience of the Spirit of God as He works in your life. Is there a Christian here this morning who wants to testify that they have too much of the Spirit of God working in their life? I mean, you have too much joy, too much love, too much patience. You've exhausted the peace that passes understanding, and so you just don't want any more of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't even make sense, does it? So of course you should be praying for the Holy Spirit, praying for more faithfulness, more gentleness, and self-control. Now, it's certainly true that all Christians live by the Spirit, but are we walking by the Spirit? To pray the Lord's Prayer is to ask for more of the Spirit of God, because without the Spirit of God increasing His work of salvation in our life and His work of sanctification, we cannot pray this prayer in increasing depth of an experience and an increasing longing that the request be answered. Christian friends, how many times do you come to this prayer and say, "Lead me not into temptation," and what you really mean is, "Don't lead me into the temptations that people could find out about. Don't lead me into the temptations that I know are destructive." You see, we need the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives so that when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we mean it about all sins. We need the Spirit of God to place the priorities of God both on our hearts and on our lips. We need to come to God the Father and ask, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And this is so much easier to say than it is to pray or to desire. God's name being made holy or to be hallowed happens in two ways. God's name is hallowed in the first way when God upholds the holiness of His name by pouring out His just wrath upon His Son, so that all who believe in Him might glorify and make the name of God holy. Oh, Christians, do you understand that the reason that you have the privilege of praying that God's name be made holy and that you yourself attempt to be holy and to make God's name hallowed in public is because the wrath of God has fallen upon the Son so that you might believe? The privilege that we have as Christians to make the name of God holy is a costly privilege. It costs the life of the Son of God. Now God answers our prayer in that His name be made holy by the spreading of the gospel through all nations. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1:5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. And so when we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, we are praying that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Father will be spread among all of the nations, so that all people may experience the knowledge of God and His mercy. When we pray that the name of God be made holy and the kingdom come, we are praying for pastors and missionaries and Christians throughout the world that God might be known and glorified among the nations. We are praying that people in China and Thailand and Cambodia and in Russia and Cuba and in Zimbabwe, that they might all come together and pray to God and to love Him and to be holy. To be holy before the evil one and to be holy before the nations. And say, look what our good God has done for us. We are a holy people because we wear the righteousness of His Son. God's name is hallowed and His kingdom is coming under such things. Yet God's name can also be made holy by the wrath of God against sin. as it falls upon sinners. And so when we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, we are also praying for God's wrath to fall upon sinners. We are praying for the return of the Lamb of God, who does not come the second time in peace, but with the sword. We are praying that the mad dictators and the molesters and the dealers and the Pharisees and the Baptist legalists and the sexually immoral and the liars and the murderers look upon him who they have pierced and recognize their sin. Listen to the words of Revelation 6:15 through 17, which speaks of the second return of Christ. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Friends, when we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, understand that we pray for mercy on all men who repent and believe. But we also pray for the wrath of God to come upon those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ. You should pray for the salvation of the dictator of North Korea. And you should pray that if he will not repent of his sins and trust in Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will end the great evil that occurs in that nation. Because sin continues, because Christ tarries. And when Christ comes, the kingdom of God will be consummated and there will be no more sin. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, are not small words. These are words of sobriety. And when we come to the Lord's Prayer, we must also recognize that we do so with no righteousness within us. And there is nothing that makes us worthy of such a prayer but the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ died and has given us his righteousness. We are sinners saved by grace, and it is very rare that we can point the prophetic finger at our earthly enemies and say with the psalmist in Psalm 137:8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. But understand that what the psalmist prays specifically, we pray generally with the Lord's Prayer. He was able to pray specifically this in his day because the enemies of God were outside of national Israel. But in our day, God's church has no national boundaries. And what this means is that China and the Chinese are not the enemies of God, but the Communist Party and those in China who reject our Lord Jesus Christ are. And America is not the enemy of God, but Americans who hate God are the enemies of God. And we must understand that there may be a day when there are more people praying for the coming of the kingdom in China than there are in America. And that will not bode well for us as a nation. America does not have a special place in God's designs if we are not a people who have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I look over the global missions movement and people coming to Christ and the strength of the church, there are more people now who are being saved in China than in the United States. Latin America has begun to send missionaries to the United States. The Catholic Church decision to pick an Argentinian pope has much more to do with stopping the Protestant religion than it does with anything else. And so we need to be praying for a revival in our nation, because our nation will become the enemies of God if our nation rejects Jesus Christ. And we pray for the good things that God's name be made holy and that his kingdom come. We are praying on the final day that a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages shall be saved. When we pray that the name of God be hallowed, we are praying that our enemies now will be saved and come to know Jesus Christ. and that the person who dropped the knife upon the martyr might himself be saved and stand with that martyr at the throne of God and worship Jesus Christ together. And we are also praying with the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It is a great and powerful prayer, and we must enter into the Lord's prayer with the humility of the Spirit of God. Because when we pray that God's name be hallowed and we pray that his kingdom come, it is a terrible thing and it is a most holy thing. In the second petition, we ask God to give us each day our daily bread. And folded within this petition is all of God's physical means to preserve our lives. It is here that we pray for physical health, healing, and job security, and education, and things of this nature. God provides us bread through work and charity and retirement counts and things of this nature. With the food that he gives us, our bodies are sustained. We live in a materialistic age, and the religion of bread reigns among us. Bread is the product of human ingenuity and labor in the fields and cooperation and technology. And so we must be extremely careful that when we take our daily bread and our daily sustenance, that we do not find our God in the bread or in human ingenuity. We find the same thing in healthcare and in the economy. And so when we come to God and we pray for our daily bread, God wants us to remember that the ultimate source of our physical life is not the labor and cleverness of man, but God himself. This, by the way, is why it's so important to pray over your food. You don't pray over your food just because your mom and dad did it. You pray over your food so that you will not commit idolatry and believe that it was your sweat and your labor that is feeding you rather than a good and kind God. And so we must pray for our daily bread. Our Lord wants us to come to him for bread so that we will never forget that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we pray for our daily bread and our health and our wealth and our physical strength from God. And we must thank God for these things. Do you know why you're here this morning? You're here because God has given you the strength to come and worship with God's people. He's answering your prayer, or he ought to be answering your prayer. That you have the strength to come and to worship God. We must never forget the truth of this petition. God sustains our life with bread and with jobs and with doctors and medicine and the military and the police officers, but we cannot find our ultimate safety in these things. This is so important because someday God may take those things away from us. And you see, if we begin to believe that our ultimate safety is in the American military or in the police officer or in the bread or in the medicine, when the time comes where our decision is you can either have Christ or you can have the bread, we will take the bread rather than Christ. And so we must pray this prayer and believe this prayer. Our prayer goes on. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Now, within this petition, we are taught that having been forgiven of much, we must forgive others. The posture of salvation leads to forgiving others. We must notice that there are two aspects to our forgiveness with God. There is a moment in our lives when we, who were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. There's an aspect of our forgiveness with God, which is one moment of time, and it covers all of our sin, both forward and backward in life. We are forgiven. And we can only ask for this forgiveness once, and we are washed with the blood of Christ, and we stand perfectly justified before God. We're justified. We have a legal alien righteousness given to us, and we are perfect before God. And the Lord's Prayer can lead someone to this sort of forgiveness. What a wonderful way to be saved. I said the Lord's Prayer, and that was when God forgave me. What a wonderful thing. There's a second aspect to forgiveness, though, and that is that when we, as the children of God, have sinned against our Father, now we remain in Christ, we maintain our alien righteousness, but we have attempted to break fellowship with God. And when God brings such acts to mind, we need to ask God to forgive us, not in the sense of restoring our salvation, but in the sense of restoring our fellowship with God and recognizing that we have sinned against God. Sometimes in the church, people will teach that if you don't confess every sin or fault to God, then God will not bless you. But this is missing out on what God teaches, one, about human depravity, and two, about His mercy. So David cries out in Psalm 40, verse 12, "My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head." And his whole point is that there's more sins than I can count. I can't keep track of all of my sins. Now, we need to seek forgiveness from God on sins that we know about. And there'll be times when I'm telling kids my stories about my childhood or about being in high school, and I realize that that was a sin. It was kind of funny, but it was sinful. And we should ask God to forgive us of sins in the past that He brings to mind. But we shouldn't scrape ourselves raw looking for sin, fearing that, oh my goodness, you know, when I was in high school, I was mean to that kid, and God's not blessing me now because I didn't ask for forgiveness. God's blessings don't work that way. God's blessings are an overflowing cup. We shouldn't imagine that God's holding out on some blessing because we haven't been able to scrape ourselves from all possible sins. God's mercy is greater than that. Now, if God brings a sin to mind, of course you ask Him to forgive you of it. But don't scrape yourself looking for these sorts of things because God might not be giving you all of the blessings. Now, having been forgiven, we as Christians are to forgive those who are indebted to us. And don't we need the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to forgive others? We must forgive people for the door dings of life. Do you know what I mean about the door dings of life? Door dings are the sorts of things that happen in the parking lot and you're not sure if the person did it on purpose or just because they're a finite human being. And we need to forgive each other for those sorts of things. They happen. They happen a lot in the church. We bash each other's doors and we leave a dent. And sometimes it's because they were in a hurry and they weren't taking care and they do need to seek forgiveness and it was a sin. But we need to forgive each other for those things, even if another person doesn't find out about it. But we also need to forgive things for the terrible wrecks that are caused by immorality and rebellion against God. And in the same way that forgiveness with God has two aspects, so forgiveness of neighbor does as well. As Christians, we are not to take vengeance into our own hands. Whenever anyone sins against us, we need to forgive them by turning this thing over to God for the eternal consequences. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So all sins are paid for either at the cross or in someone burning in hell. And I hope, especially with the door dings in life, your hope is that someone does not burn in hell because they put a dent in your car or because they slandered you or because they gossiped about you or whatever. And so you need to turn this over to God. God's kingdom brings justice, and we pray and we forgive people by praying for their salvation and attempting to do good to them. Now, there's a second aspect of forgiveness, and that is the restoration of fellowship on the earthly plane. Now, this requires repentance on the side of the sinning party, and sometimes it requires that we confess our sin on our side. Sometimes, when Christians interact or when human beings interact, surprisingly enough, both parties are sinning. And what that means is that if you're going to restore a wholesome fellowship with each other, is that both sides have to ask for forgiveness. Now, if you have someone who's sinned against you and you've tried confronting such a person, you shouldn't keep grinding away at them trying to convince them of their sin. This will only make things worse. And so we need to forgive them in our hearts with the hope that someday they'll recognize their sin and we can restore a happy and easy fellowship. But please, in my saying that, don't use that as a temptation to bury a root of bitterness that can grow and grow and be destructive. In other words, if you try to confront someone about a sin and they don't see it, You can't nourish that as a root of bitterness inside your heart. That's not forgiving them. You got to let it go. And you have to continue to fellowship with them in grace. Praise God for His grace. Have grace on each other. And part of having grace on each other means that because God the Father has not required me to exhaustively remember all of my sins, that you don't require your neighbor to exhaustively recognize all of their sins against you. That's what it means to have grace. There are many people who may never recognize that they have sinned against us or hurt us, and we got to let it go. And we have to forgive them. Now, forgiving others does not mean allowing an innocent person to be hurt or to be threatened by someone's sin. We can forgive someone and call the police. We can forgive someone and require that there be earthly consequences for their actions. Forgiving someone for stealing our car does not require that we loan them our car after they apologize. That's not what this means. And within the church, we protect the innocent. And we try to do good to each other. Now, the forgiveness of others is so difficult and requires so much wisdom from God's Word and Spirit that God wants us to pray about it every day. I have to admit that a lot of times when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I remember all of my sins, but I forget the flip side, which is I'm also supposed to be forgiving people who've sinned against me. And so to take prayer, this Lord's Prayer, we need the Spirit, and we need to be praying that God will not only forgive us and restore our fellowship with Him, but that we will have fellowship and restoration with other Christians constantly. Now, the last good thing that we are to pray for is lead us not into temptation. Our basic plea here is that God will not allow us to sink down into and be overcome by temptation, but that He will allow us to pass through this life with less and less sins. Friends, the older that I get and the more mature I hope I'm getting in my faith, the more important this petition comes to me. And the more that I recognize is that there really is a conspiracy of the world, the flesh, and the devil to rob us of our Christian joy, to destroy our testimonies, and to lead us into sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil is out to get us. Now, the world and the devil are outside of us, but the flesh is within our heart, and it is our flesh that so badly wants the little pleasures of the devil. And we must pray that God will keep us from being overcome. Pray that God would not allow you to drown in the cesspit of sin that surrounds us. Now look with me to verse 9 and following. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? When we come to God in prayer, we have this precious promise of the Scripture. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. God the Father Himself promises us that if we come to Him in prayer, He will give us good things. He promises us that if our Heavenly Father, if our earthly fathers gave us mostly good things, how much more will He give us good things? Now, God arranges His gifts in order of importance for us. And the greatest possible gift that God can give us is the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 13, the summary blessing is that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. If you go and look at Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, he says that it's good things. Luke's point here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is that the best thing, the summary thing, is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the best gift because our salvation is dependent on the Spirit. And further, we cannot misuse the Spirit of God. We can suppress and grieve and rebel against the Spirit of God, but we can't misuse Him. I can misuse the Bible. I can misuse bread, and you can too, but we cannot misuse the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the best gift because the Spirit will never lead us into temptation. No one has ever sinned walking with the Spirit. If we are walking with the Spirit of God, we cannot misuse the other gifts. But all of the other gifts that God gives us can be misused. Even this prayer, we can become prideful about praying about the kingdom of God coming. It can be misused. But the Spirit of God cannot be misused. So if we are to pray to God, lead us not into temptation, we must notice that the other gifts of God can be used for us in a sinful way. And the other gifts of God are not always good for us. There are times when God will not give us bread because it will destroy our souls. Do you remember what God said in Luke 9:25? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, we can forfeit our souls for physical health and wealth and prosperity in this world. We can give up our souls for bread. But God will not allow this to happen to one of His children who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so God will often deprive us of the bread that we want so that He might save our souls and prepare us for heaven. I want you to think a moment about a little child, maybe about 2.5, 3 years old, and they have a deathly allergy to peanuts. If they eat peanuts, they're going to die. They're at a birthday party with their mom, and everybody else is eating a Snickers bar. The little kid knows that they love chocolate. They know that they love caramel, and they love that marshmallow filling stuff. And yet they come to their mom, and they say, "May I have a Snickers bar?" And mom says, "No." And then all of the other little kids come up and see Mary's already crying, even at the thought. All the other kids come up and they say to mom, "Can we have another Snickers bar?" And they're all given Snicker bars. And here's this little 3-year-old sitting here thinking, "What a cruel and mean mom. Look at that. She's giving Snicker bars to everybody but me. She must not love me." And what is the mother thinking? "If I give you a Snickers bar, you'll die. And so you can't have a Snickers bar." See, it's the same with the grown-ups. We come to God with this promise, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And we ask for something good. Something that God is giving to Christians and non-Christians alike. And yet God says, "No." And we come to the part of the parable that says if we persistently knock on the door of our neighbor, he will provide us bread. And so we beg God for this health or this prosperity or this blessing that we want. And God can still say, "No." And the reason that God can say no is because He is our Abba Father in heaven and He knows what is best for us. And for some of us, this wealth and this health and this blessing would not be good for us. And for some of us, the thing that will be best for us is poverty and sickness and struggle. And sometimes God freely mixes the two together. Sometimes we have wealth, but we don't have health. Sometimes we have wisdom and we have poverty. Sometimes we have earthly tears mixed with great joy. And you see, as a Christian, we're like a little child, and we've gotten so used to God saying yes to our request for bread that we're a little bit shocked when He says no. And when we hear God's no, instead of yes or even son or daughter, "Let us wait a while," we are tempted to think that God is not good, just like that little child that wants the Snicker bar. "How can my mother be so cruel to me? She gave Bobby one. She gave all of my brothers and sisters this. Why not me?" And the mother knows, and God our Father knows, what is best for us, even when it hurts. And this is why we must desire above all things the Spirit of God and His work within us. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the strength to go to the martyr's death. It is the Spirit of God that allows us to suffer under disappointment and hardship and decline in both our lives and in health. Oh, friends, desire the best things from God, which is the Spirit and eternal life. But if God has said to you no, and you're tempted to think that God is not good, look to Jesus Christ. Look to His suffering on the cross for your on your behalf. Understand that any suffering that you experience in this life is infinitely less than what Jesus suffered on the cross so that you as a sinner might be saved. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but that in Him it is always yes. For all of the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. You see, the great and glorious yes of God the Father is found in Jesus Christ. The great and glorious yes of God is not found in bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so if you hear a no from God for a good thing, remember what Christ did for you. And remember that the yes is not merely earthly bread, but rather it is a yes for eternal life, which is described this way in John 6. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The yes of God is not found in the bread of man, but in the bread that comes from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like everybody, if you don't have an ESV Bible, if you could grab the red Bible in front of you, and everybody else, if you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, I'd like us to read the Lord's Prayer together. It's on 869 of the red Bibles if you don't have one. Let's stand together and say the Lord's Prayer according to Luke. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not in temptation. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that everyone here might have said those words in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and give us your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and keep us. For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen.